Let us all turn together to the Word of God. We're reading in 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 5. We're reading from the authorized version of the Holy Scriptures. It is a comfort to know that as we turn to God and to His Word, we can seek Him prayerfully. We can ask the Lord to come again with refreshing and encouragement to our hearts. We're reading a passage you have read before, a number of times indeed. And this is all to the good, because we would want, really deep down, we would want to be memorizing something from God's Word all the time. And this is a great help to you if you've chosen part of our reading, which is 1 Thessalonians and the chapter 5. We're going to commence there at verse 12. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, patient toward all men. These are features here in the verse 14, which are found in Scripture. Indeed, initially, these features come into our lives because of the influence of God's Word. You pick out the verb warn. There's a warning in the Bible. Take the word comfort. There is comfort in the Scriptures of truth. Indeed, in its pages that can be found nowhere else. And there is support for you in times of weakness. You can lean on the Lord, lean on His Word, the assurance of His promise. Then the word patient. And we're lacking, many of us, we would have to say, we're lacking in that quality. And God's Word will help us to that end, to acquire patience. And then on top of that, even more patience. And that is an exercise which involves all men. And therefore, we would ask the Lord for these helps as we look at this verse and the rest of the verses, that the Lord might minister to us. Now, verse 15 reads, "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice how frequently in the Bible our Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned with these titles all strung together. I think that God's people can learn in this way. When we talk about Him, it is helpful if you think of Him in the context of those three immense and overwhelming titles. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that title appears then in verse 23 as elsewhere. "Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen and amen.
Let's turn, please, to 1 Thessalonians 5. It's the last three verses this morning, and we're just considering a farewell to Thessalonica this morning. A farewell to Thessalonica. Verse 26 of 1 Thessalonians 5, greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Wonderful words as Paul bids farewell to this church. Let's pray together, and we'll ask you to stand, please, just for a moment or two as we seek the Lord together, please. Let's pray. Our loving God and our everlasting Father, what a privilege is ours to come before the God of heaven with an open Bible before us, knowing that God hears and answers prayer, and thou knowest our needs. And we pray today that thou wilt speak to our hearts again. We thank thee, Lord, for those precious times when the Lord has drawn near. And, O God, we pray that thou wilt draw us with the cords of love and fold us close to thy breast. And grant this morning that each and every one might receive and experience a blessing. We look to thee. Speak to our hearts, Lord. Grant us thy help. We thank thee for the Holy Spirit himself, and we pray that he will undertake in a special way just now. Hide the preacher behind the cross. And Father, we pray that you'll fill this sanctuary with thy presence. Lead us on with thyself and do us good in these moments, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please take your seats again. This morning we are saying farewell to the church at Thessalonica. This is our 40th study in these five chapters of this great letter of the Apostle Paul. Now, 40 in the Bible is often referred to as the number of trial and testing. And I hope it hasn't been too big a trial for you to sit through these messages week after week. You've been very patient and you've been very encouraging, and we're very thankful for that. And so we trust this morning that this will be a fond farewell to this church at Thessalonica rather than a good riddance. Sometime we trust that we might be able to look at the second letter, but we'll leave that to the leading of the Lord, and certainly we'll not be looking at it the next week or so. There's often something moving about saying goodbye to somebody that we love. There's something very special about a farewell to those that we know and love. Saying farewell can be moving, but it is often memorable. Saying farewell can often be very sorrowful, but at the same time, it can also be very spiritual. Saying goodbye to somebody we love can be burdensome, but at the same time, the Lord can make it to be a blessing. Saying farewell and saying goodbye can be a very hard thing for us to do, but at the same time, the Lord can make it a very holy experience as well. And here the Apostle Paul, though not present in body, is saying goodbye, bidding farewell to a people that he loves. He has got very, very fond memories of his time in Thessalonica, how God worked mightily through the preaching of the Word of God. And Paul saw people converted, and they began to grow and develop. And by a church was established. And this church is a church that Paul has a special place in his heart for. It's a church that gave him very few problems in his ministry. It's a church that Paul knows and loves and has a very special relationship with. And now, as he comes to the end of this great letter, he is bidding a fond farewell to his brothers and sisters in Thessalonica. And that can be a hard thing to do. As you would know, as you have perhaps in recent days bid farewell to somebody, maybe they've moved house, they've traveled to another country to live, and even some today, sadly, have had to bid farewell to friends and loved ones over these last months and years. And that's a very hard and a very difficult thing to do. But here in these last three verses, Paul expresses his words of farewell. And there's so much for us to learn, even in these last three verses this morning. Paul, in many respects, expresses his heart's desire for this church in these last three verses. And I think that these words, in a very real sense, express the heart's desire of any sincere pastor for the flock of God. And we're just going to look this morning for a few moments at these three verses, verses 26, 27, and 28 of 1 Thessalonians 5, as Paul bids farewell to the church at Thessalonica. Verse 26, first of all, in this verse, Paul promotes their affection. Paul promotes his affection, and he promotes their affection. He says in verse 26, "Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss." Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. And this verse speaks of affection. Paul is expressing his affection to the church. And he's also promoting affection amongst the church at Thessalonica as well. The reality is here that Paul is telling them that Christians are to greet one another. Greet all the brethren. The word greet there is a very warm term. The word greet is indicative of hospitality. It's indicative of warmth. It's indicative of friendliness. It speaks of that which is natural. It speaks of that which is spontaneous. It's not something that's formal or manufactured or legalistic or rigid. It's a very, very warm thing. Greet all the brethren. And all of the Christians in the church at Thessalonica are important to the Apostle Paul. He doesn't want any of them to be let or put out to be put on the sidelines. He doesn't want any of them to feel unworthy or unloved or unwelcomed. He says, greet all the brethren. Nobody is to be excluded. Nobody is to be made to feel inferior. Paul, in his letters, is often and inclusive. He includes everybody. And so it is here. He writes, greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. He realizes the value of every member in the church. And you today are valuable in the church here in Lisburn and in the whole body of Christ. And we can't even begin to enumerate how many believers there are in the entire body. But every blood-bought believer, with all of our likes and dislikes and all of our faults and feelings and all of our different viewpoints and personality traits and characteristics, every single Christian is valuable. And every single Christian has a place and a role and a purpose in the church of Jesus Christ. And Paul wants the church of Thessalonica to know that this is something that is laid upon his heart. All of the brethren need to be greeted warmly and brought in and welcomed and nurtured and loved. Greet all the brethren. I wonder today, is there a brother or is there a sister in Christ? And if you're absolutely honest, you find it difficult to greet them. There's maybe not that warmth in your heart towards some of God's people. That ought not to be the case. We all have different characteristics, as we have said, different personality traits, and we gravitate perhaps towards some more than others. But I trust today that all of us can greet each other on the way in and in the way out. This word greet, of course, speaks of unity. Christians are to greet one another. And Christians as well are to love one another. Greet all the holy brethren. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. And that little phrase, a holy kiss, Paul, in that phrase is conveying his love toward the church. Not just that he wants to extend his greetings, but a very tangible way he wants to express his love. The holy kiss was a kiss that was placed on the forehead or on the cheek. And in New Testament times, and in Paul's day, it was culturally acceptable. And the emphasis must be placed on the word holy. It was something that was God-honoring. It was something that was Christ-like. It was something that was sanctified. And sadly, in the process of time, it was something that came to be abused, as many things did, many customs did in New Testament times. And Paul did not intend this kiss to be a gratuitous thing or a lustful thing, but rather a holy thing. And often Paul speaks about the holy kiss as he writes to the church, as he mentions it, as he concludes his letters to the church at Rome and his two letters to the church at Corinth. He speaks about the holy kiss. And the holy kiss denoted that all of the believers in Thessalonica and all the believers in Asia Minor and Macedonia and all believers in all of the New Testament churches were all members of one family, the family and fold of God. And therefore, it was right and it was proper for them to greet one another with an holy kiss. It was a mark of love, first and foremost. And the Savior said to his disciples in John 13 and 35, "By this shall men know that ye are my disciples, that ye have love one towards another." That's what the holy kiss represented, mutual love amongst the people of God. It also, I believe, denoted mutual respect. In the book of the Acts of the Apostles, as Paul is leaving the church at Ephesus, the Word of God says, Acts 20 and verse number 37, "And they all wept sore and fell on Paul's neck and kissed him." And they were bidding farewell. And they were showing there their great love for the Apostle Paul and their great respect for his labors amongst them. So the holy kiss represented love. It represented respect. It also represents subservience, submitting towards one another in the fear of the Lord. Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 13 says, "Use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." And that holy kiss represented subservience, humility, taking the lowly place, recognizing that we serve one another with love. It also denotes acceptance. You remember whenever the prodigal son was returning from the far country, that his father saw him afar off and girded up his loins and ran and had compassion and fell upon his son and kissed him on the cheek. And that kiss represented the fact and the reality that the Father again was accepting him, wasn't rejecting him, but was bringing him in. And that's what this holy kiss represents as well. It represents acceptance. And so, as Paul says, greet each other with an holy kiss. Show love, show respect, show subservience to each other, show acceptance one towards another. It also is a mark of identification. Whenever Jonathan and Saul were parting company in 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse number 41, it says, "David arose out of a place towards the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another until David exceeded." And that kiss was an holy kiss. Some people have tried to pervert that verse and saying that somehow David and Jonathan were involved in some type of physical relationship together, and they pervert and wrest the scriptures and twist them. But this was just like the holy kiss that Paul is speaking about. It denotes their mutual love, the one for the other, platonic love, spiritual love as brothers in Christ. It denotes respect. It denotes subservience. It denotes acceptance. And they're identifying the one with the other, that they're going to stand by each other and support one another, even whenever they're absent from each other. And of course, this holy kiss represents humility. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, in verses 37 to 39, you've got that wonderful account of that lady that had been redeemed by the Lord and shown love and mercy. And she falls down at the Lord's feet. And she washed his feet with her tears, and she kissed his feet. And it just represents all of these things together. Here's a woman who loves the Lord. Here's a woman who respects the Lord. Here's a woman who's showing subservience to the Lord. Here's a woman who's been accepted by the Lord. Here's a woman who's identifying herself with the Lord as she kneels in humility and kisses his feet. She wants to be identified with him. And as the disciples questioned her actions, the Lord turned to Peter and says, "Thou gavest me no kiss." And it's very easy to point the finger at others, as the disciples were doing. But the Lord was showing that this woman has got a right heart attitude, and her spirit is steadfast before her Savior. And the Lord would have us, in that sense, to kneel in humility and kiss his feet. This holy kiss is the opposite of strife. It's the opposite of hatred. It's the opposite of variance. Paul spoke about those things in Galatians 5, and he spoke about the works of the flesh, and he spoke about wrath and strife and variance and seditions. I remember a number of years ago conducting a gospel mission in a particular town. It's quite a while ago. And there was a church not all that far away from the church that I was having this mission in. And there'd been an awful split in that church up the road, and believers were at each other's throats. It was an awful situation, as some of the people from the church that the mission was being held in were doing outreach around the locality. This was the talk of the town. And as they invited people out to the church, to the gospel mission, he says, "Is that the church that you get a headbutt in? If I go to that church, will somebody grab me by the throat?" And it was an awful situation. And they knew more about what they used to call the Glasgow kiss than the holy kiss. And it's an awful thing whenever a church is marked by those things: hatred, variance, strife, emulations. What an awful testimony. But Paul speaks about this holy kiss. It speaks of love and respect and humility and subservience and acceptance and identification. Now, we don't greet each other nowadays with an holy kiss, certainly not during these times of COVID and all that goes with that. But today's equivalent, I suppose, is a warm handshake, a warm embrace. And I think it's good to think about those things. It's not so much the method that's the most important thing. It's the motivation behind it. And there should be that spirit of love and affection amongst God's people. And this is something that Paul is promoting, showing his love for them and encouraging them to show that affection one towards another with an holy kiss and with this special New Testament greeting. So in verse number 26, Paul promotes their affection. In verse number 27, Paul presents his exhortation. He says concerning this letter that he has written, he says in verse 27, "I charge you." And the word "charge" there is something emphatic. And he's not taking this upon himself. He's saying, "I charge you by the Lord. I charge you by the Lord that this letter, this epistle, be read unto all the holy brethren." So again, you see this inclusiveness. All of the believers in Thessalonica need to hear all of this letter. And the fact that Paul says, I charge you by the Lord, Paul is showing here the authenticity of this letter. It's not Paul's idea. This isn't something that Paul has dreamed up, but Paul is writing as an apostle, and therefore Paul is writing with great authority. And he's writing by the Lord, and he's presenting this commandment, this charge by the Lord, that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. If you read Paul's letters, the letter to the church at Rome, the letter to the church at Corinth, the letter to the church at Galatia, you'll see that Paul goes to great length to put his apostolic stamp of authority upon the words that he writes. And Paul's letters were authoritative. In 1 Corinthians and chapter number 14, Paul says in verse number 37 that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 20, Paul says, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. And Paul there is indicating that he's speaking with authority. And the words that he speaks are the words of the Lord. And this letter, therefore, that Paul has written to the church at Thessalonica is a letter that is stamped with great authority. And it's not Paul's own good idea, but it's something that God has given. It's an inspired letter. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And therefore, this letter needs to be taken seriously, as does all the Word of God. It's something that needs to be taken seriously because Paul puts his authenticity upon it, the authenticity of God. And then there's also the centrality of the Word of God in worship. Notice that he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. This letter that Paul has written here is to be read unto all the congregation in Thessalonica. And I believe that Paul is speaking in broad terms here, that this epistle should be read to all believers that receive it. This letter should be read in all the New Testament churches. It should be read in all ages because it's applicable to all people. Paul places great emphasis on the reading of the Scriptures in public worship. He's writing to your local church. And as they assemble together, he says, make sure that this Word of God is read publicly. And all God's people get to hear it. As Paul wrote to Timothy, who was a young pastor, he said in 1 Timothy 4:13, Timothy, give attention to reading. And he's referring there, we believe, to the Word of God. Give attention to the reading of God's Word. You remember in the earthly ministry of our Lord that often the Lord went into the synagogues of his day, and even into the temple itself, and he would have lifted the Word of God, and he would have opened it in the presence of the people, and he would have read it. And the Apostle Paul did the same. Whenever he went to a particular city, he often made a beeline for the synagogue, and he went in and he opened the Word of God, and he read it, because this was the custom of the Jewish people to have the Word of God, the law of God, read as they assemble together for public worship. And God promises a special blessing whenever his word is read privately and whenever his word is read publicly. In the book of Revelation chapter 1 and verse number 3, and it applies, yes, in its context to the letter, the revelation of Jesus Christ, but it applies, of course, to all Scripture. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. God has pronounced a blessing upon the reading and upon the hearing, and especially upon the keeping of the word of the Lord. And the old Westminster divines saw to it that in Reformed churches everywhere, the word of God should be read. I quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21, section 5, regarding religious worship and the Sabbath day, that the reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word in obedience to God with understanding, faith, and reverence. There's a wonderful blessing in the reading of God's word. And that's why in Reformed churches, the place where the word of God is read, it's not put to one side of the church. You've got a reading desk over here and a pulpit over here and then an altar in the middle. In Reformed churches, the place where the word of God is opened and read is central and it's lifted up. And that's not to elevate the man. That's to elevate the master, the message. That's not to elevate the servant. That's to elevate the scriptures, because the scriptures need to be central and the scriptures need to be opened and the word of God needs to be elevated and the word of God needs to be read and the word of God needs to be heard and the word of God needs to be expounded. The word of God should be read publicly and should be heard publicly on the Lord's Day especially. A good number of years ago, I remember knocking a few doors and inviting people out to gospel meetings. And I met an aged man. He had retired from Christian ministry. He had been a Presbyterian minister. And as I talked to this man, it was evident that he was certainly very sincere in a lot of things. And he said for years he had called his church to pray in the different charges that he had been given. He had been very discouraged in his ministry, evidently. He hadn't seen the blessing that he desired, and God's people hadn't really met together for prayer. And he had been somewhat discouraged as he entered into retirement. But he began to attend a church called the Vineyard. And all of a sudden, he said he was excited again about spiritual things. Now, I had never been in the Vineyard church, and I just said to him, well, take me through a service in your church. What happens? I've never been. And he talked for a little while and he says, well, it wouldn't be like your church. He says, we have a lot of worship and it's very, very lively and it's very, very repetitive. And then after that, the pastor gets up and he does a talk. And he says, it wouldn't be like a sermon that might be preached in a traditional church. He says, it's very, very humorous. And he says, as well, we wouldn't open the Bible in our church. And there wouldn't be a time when the Bible is read. And I was quite surprised that he was confessing all this. And after he spoke, I said, so you're telling me that the Bible is not opened in your church. And the Word of God is not read in your church. And your pastor does not preach from the Bible in your church. And he says, well, I suppose that's right. But he does bring in sometimes verses from the Bible to back up what he is saying. And so there's a few verses from the Bible, whatever version they used, and that's used to sort of give a little bit of weight to what the pastor is saying. I could hardly believe that. And from time to time, whenever I met people from that particular Vineyard church, I used to ask them that question. I remember one day sitting in the swimming pool, the children were having a swimming lesson, and this lady plopped herself down beside me, and she began to talk, and we entered into conversation, and she was a nice, jovial, friendly lady, and we began talking about Christian things. And then she says, well, I go to the Vineyard, and we talked on a little bit, and I said, I don't want to be disagreeable, but I have a question I'd like to ask you. I heard this, and I just can't bring myself to believe that it's actually true. Maybe you can verify it. In your church services, does your pastor open the Word of God and read it and preach from it? And she just looked at me for a moment and her mouth kind of opened. And it was like she'd never thought about this before. And she just looked at me and says, no, he doesn't. And she just thought, she scratched her head and she says, he doesn't actually open. No, the Bible's never opened in our church. And I just looked at her for a moment or two, and then she said, "That can't be right, can it?" And I says, "Well, I wouldn't have thought so. What do you think?" And she said, "I don't think this is right." And she'd never thought about it before. Just going along with the flow. You've got a Christian name attached to it, and it's Christianized in some way. But whenever she was challenged about the opening of the Word of God, and the Word of God opened and read and expounded and preached from and exalted, all of a sudden she thought, something wrong here. And there are maybe many churches like that in our province today where the Word of God isn't even read, let alone preached on and exalted and set forth as being the authoritative Word of God. I like it whenever people bring a paper copy of the Bible to God's house, and we can open the Bible together and read the Bible together and know that this is God's Word. It's forever settled in heaven. And we know today that there's a blessing attached to the reading of God's Word. Do we read God's Word privately? Maybe the only time your Bible is opened is on a Lord's Day. And it's good that it is opened on a Lord's Day. But why not open the Bible every day? Maybe in the morning, then again in the evening. Maybe even at lunchtime, if you get a few moments, just read a little verse during the day. And it's wonderful. It's a blessing, isn't it, to have the Bible, to have the Word of God, even this letter of Paul's, and to have the Word of God in a language that we can understand, and in this great authorized version that we know has reliable, and God has blessed it. And then there's the authority of Scripture for all believers. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. God's Word is applicable for all of God's people. In all ages, it's forever settled in heaven. All the holy brethren, regardless of how holy they are, every single child of God needs the Word of God. Nobody can place themselves above the Word of God. I think about a dear man that I knew. I think he was sadly deluded. And one day he said to me, "You know, I don't need the Bible." Now, he was a man that said he was born again. He was a man that sometimes carried the Bible. He said he believed the Bible, and he often read the Bible. But the thing was, he didn't really need the Bible. And I says, "Whatever do you mean by that?" He says, "God speaks to me directly." Without the Bible? Yeah. "What do you mean he speaks to you directly?" He says, "Well, see the way you're talking to me now? That's how God speaks to me, outside of the Bible." And I tell you, if you start hearing voices, it's time to go and see somebody. God speaks through His Word. God doesn't have a little special group of Christians somewhere that are exempt from the Word of God, that are above the Word of God, that don't need the Word of God, that have got a direct link and God speaks to them directly. And you'll find that whenever people said, "God speaks to me in that manner," that very often what they think God tells them overrides the Scriptures. "God said to me it's okay to do this. But the Bible says," "I know the Bible says that, but God has told me otherwise." God is not the author of confusion. I believe the Spirit of God leads us. I believe the Lord can minister to us. I believe the Spirit of God can bear witness and does bear witness with our spirits. I believe that the child of God is led by the Spirit of God, but it will never be contrary to the Word of God. It will always be through the Word of God as the Spirit of God applies the Word of God. This epistle is to be read unto all the holy brethren. No loopholes. And friends, let me say as well, this isn't some legalistic thing. Yes, the Word of God is authoritative, and we must submit ourselves to it. But I submit to you this morning, this is one of the most wonderful things in all the world. That God has given us His Word. God has given us this book. And this book is a book that is relevant for us. It's a living word. And all the promises of God are in Christ Jesus, yea and amen. And we can live our lives on the foundation of Holy Scripture. This is a book that is for us. This letter that Paul has given is a letter that is for us. The commandments in it, the principles in it, the promises that are in it, and the Christ that is in it is for us. And Paul wants to make sure that nobody in Thessalonica misses out on the blessing of reading and hearing and receiving the Word of God. You know, it always saddens a pastor's heart. And I'm sure if you're a Sunday school teacher as well, or a children's worker involved in youth fellowship or any type of ministry where you're trying to present the Word of God, it always saddens a pastor's heart whenever people miss out on the Word of God. And they're not there to hear it. And maybe their reasons are very legitimate. It saddens our hearts that people are unwell and are unable to come to God's house. But it's sadder still whenever people could be in God's house, but they're not there, and they don't realize just how great a privilege it is to hear and to read the Word of God together. I worked in every home crusade for about 10 months before going into Bible college. And remember, whenever they were printing one of their newsletters, there was a story recorded about a particular convention somewhere in Africa. I'm not sure where it was, Central Africa somewhere. And the story was told about a man who walked on foot for 3 days. 3 days to go to that convention because somebody had told him, if you go there, you might get a copy of John's Gospel in your language. And so he walked for 3 days to get there. 3 days to get home again. To get a copy of John's Gospel that was probably printed for less than 10 pence. And he counted it such a valuable thing. And yet so often nowadays we count it as such a common thing. Paul in verse 26 promotes their affection. Paul in verse 27 presents his exhortation. Paul in verse number 28 pronounces his benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. What's Paul's final desire for this church? That they might experience more and more and more of the grace of God in their lives. I think the fact that Paul ends this letter with this little phrase, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, shows us the supremacy of grace. In the very opening verse of this letter, Paul begins by praying that the grace of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be with them. And he concludes the letter by emphasizing God's grace. Because grace is at the very heart of the Christian gospel. Grace is at the very heart of the Bible. Grace is at the very heart of Christian theology. Grace is at the very heart of Christian experience. And Paul begins his letter by speaking about the supremacy of God's grace. And he ends his letter by emphasizing again the supremacy of God's grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul has experienced so much grace in his life that he wants others to experience more and more of the grace of God. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, everything is of grace in the Christian life. From the beginning to the very end, everything is of grace in the Christian life. And if we could only understand that, how much would we enjoy our Christian lives? It's not that we serve the Lord out of a slavish fear and out of bondage, trying to score brownie points and merit before God. We live the Christian life because of grace, God's unmerited favor. And Paul wants these people to experience grace. He speaks of the supremacy of grace. The source of grace, it's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of God's blessings are imparted to us through His Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All of the blessings of God were procured for us upon the cross. Paul says, He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up freely for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And through our Lord and Savior, our intercessor at God's right hand, God imparts grace to us. You'll note here that Paul speaks about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So often Paul gives the Lord His full title, as it were, in this letter. He does it in chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. He does it in chapter 2, verse 19. He does it in chapter 3, verses 11 and 13. And in verse 9, verse 23 and 28, Paul speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes we can talk about Jesus. And sometimes we talk about Christ. And sometimes we talk about the Lord. But so often Paul speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ. He never lost that sense of recognition of who our Savior is. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul never lost that sense of respect and reverence. He's our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't there a lot of flippancy nowadays, as we talk about who our Savior is? Paul gives Him His full title, Lord. That speaks of sovereignty. Jesus speaks of salvation, means Savior. And Christ speaks of the One who is sent, God's Son, the Messiah, the Anointed One. The source of grace is our Lord, Jesus Christ. We could also mention the scope of grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. The grace of God affects the whole man, the whole life. God's grace is saving grace. You're saved by grace through faith. God's grace is sanctifying grace. The Bible speaks about growing in grace. God's grace is stabilizing grace. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse number 9 speaks about the heart being established with grace, that we're not to be carried about with divers and strange doctrines. But it's a good thing if the heart is established with grace. It's saving grace, sanctifying grace, stabilizing grace. It's sustaining grace. It's sufficient grace. Paul says, My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. It's supporting grace. It's strengthening grace. The grace of God is a wonderful thing. I wonder, is the grace of God displayed in our lives? Are we growing in grace? Paul says that he desires that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ would be with them. That speaks of the sensibility of God's grace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Something that's real. Something that's vibrant. Something that's experiential. Something that you're conscious of. Paul's saying, I want you to be conscious of the grace of God in your lives. I wonder this morning, are we conscious of the blessing of heaven in our lives? Are we conscious of the grace of God in our lives? I wonder today, can I ask you, are you conscious of the grace of God in your life? Are you conscious of God's salvation? Are you conscious of God's presence with you? Are you conscious of the person of Christ in your life? Are you conscious of the pardon of God in your soul? Are you conscious of the peace of God in your heart? Are you conscious of the power of God in your life? Grace is everything. One American pastor asked a series of questions, and they're all answered with the word grace. He says, what is it that frees us to be all that He means us to be? grace? What is it that permits others to be who they are, even though they are very different from us? Grace. What is it that allows us to disagree and yet stimulates us to press on? Grace. What adds oil to the friction points of a marriage, freeing both partners from pettiness and negativism? Grace. And what gives magnetic charm to a ministry, inviting others to become a part? Grace. The Christian life is all about grace. And as we live in light of the Lord's return, we need grace, and we can also enjoy grace and experience grace in our lives. Paul says, "Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord Jesus Christ that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." As we live in the light of the Lord's return, there is so much for us to take to heart. I wonder today, are you ready? Our Savior said, "Be ye also ready. For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." And there's grace available to enable us to be ready, not only to be saved, but serving, to be watching and waiting, witnessing and working, worshiping and walking with our Savior. May God bless His word to your hearts. May He write this letter upon our souls for His own sake and for His own glory.